If you've got a Bible, it'd be really helpful to turn to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read this morning in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to turn to Mark's Gospel. I'm going to turn to a series that I preached on 2 years ago. It's actually a Sunday evening series. Mark's Gospel has got 16 chapters, and what we did in that series 2 years ago is I preached through the first eight chapters of the book, because there is a natural division on the themes of Mark's Gospel. There's a natural division in the first eight chapters and then the second eight. So we paused it a couple of years ago, and we are going to pick it up this morning. And we're going to run through, Paul and myself are going to preach through this second eight chapters in Mark's Gospel right through to the end. Now, the first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel that we looked at focus on this question that's on the screen. This was the title slide we had for our points last time, the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? That's what the first half of the book is all about. That's the purpose of the Gospel. The writer Mark wants to leave us in no doubt whatsoever. He's going to write about somebody who's special. He's going to write about somebody who's unique. And he wants everybody who reads his book, everybody who hears it as it's preached, as it's spoken about, to get the point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And he wants to leave us in no doubts. And so that's why the Gospel, if you turn to the very first verse in Mark 1, starts with these words. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right at the start, this is who I'm writing about. This is good news about somebody who's unique. He's different from any other human who's ever walked on earth, because he really is the Son of God. And the first story we find in Mark 1 is the story of Jesus' baptism. He's baptized by John the Baptist and out in the Jordan. And what happens when Jesus is baptized? There's a voice comes from heaven. And God the Father speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's driving home the point. Who is Jesus? This is God's Son. And then what follows in Mark's Gospel, the first eight chapters, is lots of different proofs of who Jesus is. He performs lots of miracles, lots of things that make him stand out from the crowd, lots of things that no other man could do. He heals people. He casts out demons. And nevertheless, even though the disciples watch all these miraculous things, they're a bit slow in the uptake. They don't quite know the answer to this question, who is Jesus? Now, before we knock the disciples, how often are we slow in the spiritual uptake? How often are we slow to grasp these great spiritual truths? And so in Mark 4, there's this great miracle of Jesus calming a storm. And as the disciples watch this miraculous thing happen, they turn to each other and they start to question us. They say, who is this? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So if we were to ask the disciples in chapter 4, who is Jesus? They don't know. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They don't know the answer. And so Jesus continues to perform these miracles and signs. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on water. And even though they've watched all these miracles, has the penny dropped? Well, we find out that it has in chapter 8. That's where we left this series off. And chapter 8 and verse 27, Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them a question. If you've got your Bible open there at chapter 9, it doesn't take too long to cast your eye back to those verses. Verse 27 of chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? What's the answer to this question? Who is Jesus? You've talked to the crowd. Who do the crowd say that I am? And so you get a mixed bag of answers. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. There's lots of different answers. Some think he's a prophet, some think he's John the Baptist. And verse 29, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And then we get this incredible answer from the mouth of Peter. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. The penny has finally dropped. That Christ, that is God's anointed one, that is the Messiah, that is the one the children of Israel have been longing for. And it is at this point, at chapter 8, that Peter has realized who Jesus is. You are the Christ. You are the one sent from God. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man. That's another title for the Messiah. This is a spiritually significant moment in the book. And what does Jesus do? He quickly dampens their spiritual enthusiasm, probably at this point. Because Jesus shares with them what kind of Messiah he's going to be. He tells them that he's going to be a Messiah who will actually suffer and die. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I'm sure the words from Jesus' mouth stopped them in their tracks. They've just come to this great spiritual realization that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then he tells them that he's actually going to suffer and die. That is not the kind of Messiah they imagined in their minds. That is not probably the kind of Messiah they want to follow and give their lives for. One who's going to suffer, one who's going to die. And then Jesus tells them things that actually make it more difficult personally for them. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to be one of my followers? You've just realized I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Now, that would mean a lot to his disciples. The cross crucifixion was the main form of execution in the time of the Romans. What is Jesus saying then to his disciples? He's saying, this is not a call to an easy life. If you want to follow me, the Messiah, you've got to be willing to suffer and die as well. I'm sure there were lots of puzzled faces looking around the disciples. This doesn't sound right, does it? It's not the kind of Messiah we thought we were going to get. Is this man Jesus really the Christ? Maybe we've made a mistake because this just doesn't sound right. And do we really want to follow this man? This man who says, take up your cross, be willing to suffer, be willing to die as one of my followers. And that's where we left it as we finished off the series. And we want to pick it up in chapter 9. And from what has just happened here, from what Jesus just said, probably what's going through the mind of the disciples, the next story, the story we're about to read in John 9, is so, so important. It's vital for the disciples that they experience what they're about to experience. Because what Jesus does here in this next story is he reveals exactly who he is. And he does it in an incredible way. So let's read God's word. Mark 9, let's read from verse 10 through to verse 2 through to verse 10. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Amen. This story starts 6 days later. That's what it says in verse 2. 6 days later, after Peter has made this spiritually significant revelation, you are the Christ. And 6 days after, Jesus has said to him, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross, be willing to suffer and die as well. 6 days later, they've had 6 days to ponder and reflect upon exactly what Jesus has said to them. Maybe it's the cooling off period. I'm surprised that some of them are still around after what Jesus has taught them. And perhaps in their minds and their hearts, they felt like walking away. Do we want to keep on following this kind of Messiah? One who will suffer, one who will die. And what Jesus does is he takes 3 of the disciples up on top of a tall mountain. We don't know which mountain. The Bible doesn't tell us. He takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John. Now, Jesus had 12 disciples, but within that group of 12, he had an inner three. And so there are certain times in the Gospels where he takes this inner three of Peter, James, and John with him, often significant things. So when he raised a young girl back to life, Jairus' daughter, he brought Peter, James, and John. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus wept in the garden, as he The blood, drops of blood flowed for him. Those were the three, the inner circle, who came with him, who stayed with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it tells us that he was transfigured. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured is an uncommon word. When was the last time you heard somebody use the word transfigured in everyday conversation? I don't think I've ever heard anybody use that word apart from when they've read this Bible story. So it's an uncommon word. It's not a word that we're familiar with. Really, that word transfigured means to change form. We're reading it here in the English, but it's an original version, as it's found here in Scripture, is where the word metamorphosis comes from. And you may be familiar with that word. The greatest example of that is, or the most common example of that, is what happens to a caterpillar. A caterpillar changes form. It becomes something completely different. It metamorphoses in from a caterpillar into a butterfly. And so this is what happens here. Jesus completely changes form. Something miraculous happens in front of their eyes. Verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. What a spectacle here. Do you remember the old Daz ads, doorstep challenges? How white are your whites? Are your whites dazzling white? Nothing on this. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Not even Daz could do this job. This was a spectacular vision in front of them. They see Christ in a way they have never seen him before. In fact, no words could describe the scene. We just have a vague imagination of what this looked like. It's beyond their imagination. Because do you know what they were seeing? They were actually seeing a visible revelation of the glory of Christ. They saw Christ as no human had ever seen him before. It was as if the door into heaven had been pulled back and they were seeing the glory of God. And that's what they were seeing. Because this was God in human flesh. And what was happening here, for a very short time, the veil of Christ's humanity was being pulled back and they were given a glimpse of his true glory. They caught a glimpse of his incredible perfection. It was an incredible see, this is who this man is. This is God himself. And they saw this visible revelation with their own eyes. Spectacular proof that this is no ordinary man, that he really is the Son of God. Later, John, one of the three disciples who were there, would have written his own gospel under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. In John 1, he starts off by telling us who Jesus is right from the start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From his first verse, he wants his readers of his gospel to know who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And then we read these words in John 1 and verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh. And we have seen him. I've seen him with my own eyes. I've seen his glory. Now, Christ's glory was portrayed in lots of different ways, through his miracles, through his great teaching, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. But in this moment in time, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ in this spectacular way. We have seen his glory. This is somebody special. And incredibly, they're joined by two other people on top of the mountain, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, why do these two Old Testament characters suddenly appear on top of this mountain? What is the significance of Elijah and Moses? Well, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us specifically why these two appeared with Jesus. But if you go back into the Old Testament, these are two people in Old Testament stories who had incredible experiences and encounters with God on top of a mountain. They are two people from the Old Testament who encountered the glory of God. We think of Moses, the leader of the children of Israel. We finished the book of Exodus last week. We finished in around about chapter 18. But if we continue on, and we will continue on in that series at a different time, we will come to the point where Moses goes on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And he wants to see the glory of God. And God says to him, the glory of God is too much. You will not see my glory and live. It is too much for a human to experience the glory of God. And so what he does is he covers him up, and the glory of God passes by, and then he lets Moses just look from behind, because to see God face to face would kill him. But he experiences the glory of God, a reflection of the glory of God, on top of Mount Sinai. And when he comes down from the mountain, it tells us that his own face shone. Why? Because he had experienced the glory of God. Elijah was another person who encountered God's presence on top of a mountain, Mount Horeb. He has done something great. He stood on top of another mountain, Mount Carmel. He's prayed fire from heaven down. He's overcome the false prophets. But he becomes fearful, and he becomes fearful of Queen Jezebel. He runs away, and he goes on top of a mountain, Mount Horeb, and he hides there. And he complains to God and said, I'm alone. Everybody else has abandoned you. I'm the only one who follows you. And he feels despondent. And God reveals himself to Elijah on top of a mountain. It says that God passed by him in 1 Kings 17. And then there's a great wind. And there's an earthquake. And then there's fire. And then it says God wasn't in the wind. And he wasn't in the earthquake. And he wasn't in the fire. But he was in the still small voice that spoke to Elijah. And Elijah had this incredible experience of God's presence on top of a mountain. Maybe that's why these two appear on this other mountaintop experience, this other mountaintop revealing of God's glory and his presence. But also in the Old Testament, they also represent the Old Testament, because we have Moses, who's the great lawgiver. We have Elijah, who's the great prophet. And they're speaking to Jesus Christ. And other gospel accounts, this will tell us that they're speaking to Christ about his death and the significance of his death. And why did Jesus Christ come into the world? He came to fulfill all that the law and all that the prophets had taught. Maybe that's why he's meeting with these representatives of the Old Testament teaching. But this is not a vision. This is not an illusion. They're not some sort of holograms of people who lived in the past. These two men, Elijah and Moses, are standing having a conversation with Jesus Christ. And there's three witnesses, Peter, James, and John. It's incredible proof that Jesus is special, but it's also incredible proof of something else. It's incredible proof of continued human existence. Because both Elijah and Moses have left the world before, previously, in different ways. Moses had died 1,400 years before this mountaintop experience. 1,400 years ago, Moses had died. He was buried. The scripture gives us an account of that. He had left this world. From a human point of view, his life had ended. Elijah left this world in a very different way. We read about this in 2 Kings. He was taken from this world in a chariot of fire. He never died. But that had happened 900 years before this mountaintop experience. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they had left earth. But they were both living on. And Peter, James, and John have this visible proof of continued human existence. That was great news for these early disciples. What had Jesus just told them? Take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, this might lead to your death. Easy to give up at that point. But here they see these two followers of God. They had died years ago. And yet their existence is continuing. There is life after this world. What encouragement that would be to these followers of Christ who've been told to take up their cross and follow me. They see this visible reality of these people continuing. And not only are they continuing, they're enjoying the presence and they're enjoying the glory of God. Incredible comfort. Do you know what? That's good news for us as well this morning, what this story is all about. Because some of you here this morning will be like Moses. You also will die, and you will be buried, possibly for many of you in Victoria Cemetery. Some of you here may be like the prophet Elijah. Some of us here this morning may not taste death, because Jesus promised that one day he would come again and bring those who are alive to be with him forever and ever. And some of us here may be alive when Jesus Christ returns, and he may bring us to be with him. But no matter what way we leave this earth, either we're buried or we go to be with Christ, it's great to know that this life is not the end, isn't it? It's great to know that this life is not the end. We can experience and enjoy God's presence and glory forever and ever. What a dramatic scene this is. This is a time to be silent. If ever there's a time to be silent, just to stand back and watch and enjoy the presence and glory of Jesus Christ, it is on top of this mountain. But sadly, Peter is there to spoil it. Verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." As we know from other points in the Gospels, Peter doesn't always think before he speaks. And so he comes out with this thing that sounds completely random. Let's stay here and let's have some tents, and we'll have a bit of a longer time here on top. Mark makes an excuse for him in verse 6. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." He did not know what to say. That is a polite way of saying, that is the stupidest thing to say at that point. He did not know what to say, so he just blurted out. He was frightened, he was nervous, and this all came out. Why did he want to make tents? It doesn't tell us here, but maybe he wanted to prolong this experience. This is amazing. On top of this mountain, and Jesus, we've seen his glory as never before. And Elijah's here, and Moses is here, and I don't want this to stop. Maybe we could turn this into a bit of a camping stay. We could stay here for longer and just revel in this and enjoy it. But that was not Christ's plan. Because for him to enable more people to experience his presence, to enable more people to experience his glory, Jesus needed to come down off that mountain. And Jesus needed to head to the cross. And Jesus needed to carry through what he had taught the disciples. He needed to suffer, and he needed to die for our sins so that we could experience his presence and his glory as well. But the drama doesn't end there. Verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So they're overcome by this cloud. Now in the Old Testament, cloud often represents the presence of God's glory. We've been working through Exodus. God's presence guided his people through the wilderness. How did he do it? Through by the day? It was by a cloud. His presence guided them through the wilderness. In the wilderness, they're given instructions to build a tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is completed, what do the people see? They see this cloud descend upon the tabernacle, because God's presence is coming to fill the Holy of Holies. When Solomon finishes his temple in Jerusalem, a cloud appears. God's presence fills the temple. And as we read on into the prophets later on in the Old Testament, Ezekiel saw another cloud, but it wasn't coming down to fill the Holy of Holies in the temple. He actually sees the cloud, God's presence, leave the temple. And why does Ezekiel see God's presence leave the temple in a cloud? Because the people have disobeyed God. This was 600 years before. 600 years before this mountaintop experience, Ezekiel saw God's presence leave in a cloud. Israel had not seen God's glory for 600 years. And now it has returned. And has returned in the person of Jesus Christ. The cloud overshadowed Peter, James, and John. It was a powerful display of God's presence. And so what they have here is a visual revelation that Jesus is unique. That this man really is God. This is God's presence on top of the mountain. So they have this visual revelation, and then they also have a verbal revelation as well. It's similar to the baptism, because the Father speaks, and what does he say? "This is my beloved Son." It's an audible declaration of who this man, Jesus Christ, really is. "This is my beloved Son." This man really is the Messiah. This man is the Christ. And this audible declaration also includes a command. Listen to him. My son has just told you some difficult things. He's told you he's going to suffer and he's going to die. He's just told you you need to take up your cross, be willing to suffer and die to follow him as well. My son has just told you things that are hard to believe. He's just told you things that are hard to accept. You might feel at the moment that you want to give up, pack it in, and walk away from my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. He is speaking the truth. Listen, obey, and follow him. This miraculous transfiguration ends as abruptly as it starts, verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him but Jesus only. And he gives them a command, the disciples, not to tell anybody what has happened, what they have experienced, until he has risen again from the dead. Why does he tell them to do that? Don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourselves until later. Maybe it's because they wouldn't fully understand the spiritual significance of all this until after Christ's death and resurrection. This may seem a very unusual story that we've looked at this morning, but this is an extremely important story. It's an extremely important story, not just for Peter, James, and John, but it's extremely important for each one of us here this morning. There's three reasons I think this is an extremely important story. Why is the transfiguration important? It's important because it's a declaration, it's also a prophecy, and it's a motivation as well. The transfiguration was a visible and an audible declaration of who Jesus was. They saw it with their own eyes, they saw his glory, and they heard the voice from heaven. It was a declaration that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter, James, and John, they saw this declaration with their own eyes, and they heard it with their own ears. Perhaps they doubted over the past 6 days, but now they knew this is somebody worth following. It's a declaration, but it's also a prophecy. What we have here on the top of this mountain is an insight of what is yet still to come. What happened on that mountain is a short taster of what awaits all those who believe and follow Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is no longer on earth. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We'll get to that later on in Mark's Gospel. He rose again, and then he ascended to be with his Father. And to see Jesus Christ now, if we were to see Christ now in his ascended glory, is to see him in all his glory. If we were to see Christ today, it would be to see him in his splendor, his perfection, and his glory. And Moses and Elijah, who have read about in the story, are evidence that there is life after this world. That's why the scripture says, in Paul's writing, that believers who die are absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is our great hope if you're a believer. That when you die, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And to be present with Christ is to see him in all his glory. Not the veiled human form as when he was here on earth, but to see him in all his glory. If you are a believer here this morning, this story is a foretaste of what awaits for you. Either when you die, or if Christ comes again. This is what awaits for us. We will be with Christ, and we will see him in all his glory. Why do you want to get to heaven? Often you ask people, why do you want to go to heaven? Often the reason people give is because we want to see loved ones. Maybe I want to see my father or my mother who have already passed and gone ahead. Maybe I want to see a sibling or a child who died too young. I want to get there and I want to see these family members who I love and I miss. That will be great, won't it? It will be great to get to heaven and see these people who we love and miss dearly. But even though how great that is, it won't be the greatest thing. When we get to heaven, we will experience and enjoy our Savior's presence. We will experience his glory. We will see Christ in this incredible way. And it won't be just a short taster like these three disciples got on top of a mountain. We will experience Christ's glory forever and ever and ever. This story is a foretaste. It's a prophecy of what lies ahead for those who have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's a motivation. Very easy for disciples to get discouraged. Jesus is going to suffer and die. They've been called to a difficult life. Take up your cross and follow me. And what do we know about these three men who went to the top of the mountain? Was life easy for them after this day? No. Life was tough. Read the rest of your Bible. James, who was on top of this mountain, he was the first disciple to lose his life because of his faith, and it didn't last long. We don't have to go too far into the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 12, we're told that James dies at the sword of King Herod. He took up his cross and he followed Jesus, and it cost him his life here on earth. John, his brother, who was also on top of this mountain, he was exiled to an island. He was left on his own. The Bible doesn't tell us, but tradition tells us that he was also martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ, possibly in Ephesus. Peter, countless times in Book of Acts, he's whipped, he's beaten, he's thrown into prison because he's taken up his cross and following Jesus. Tradition will also tell us that he was crucified, and crucified upside down like his Lord and his Savior. Why did these three men keep going? Why didn't they just walk away and choose the easy life? Why did they keep going? Why did they not abandon their faith? Because they knew that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. They had seen it with their own eyes. They had tasted his glory. And they kept going because they longed for the glory in the future. They wanted to be with Christ, not just for that short time they had on the mountain, but forever and ever. Now, how is this story relevant for us this morning? We didn't see the transfiguration. We weren't there 2,000 years ago on top of this mountain. But God has inspired his word, and he's recorded this story so that we can read it, we can hear it, and we can believe this story as well. And what we need to do this morning, each one of us, is we need to embrace this story. We need to embrace this declaration that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. Each one of us need to come to the point where we realize this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. We need to embrace this declaration. And we need to heed the command that the Father gave here in the story to listen to him, to listen to Jesus Christ, the one who said, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This morning, can I ask, do you believe this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The Son of God who died for your sins. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, we are wasting our time here this morning. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't need to waste your time going through all this here. Jesus died, that was a tragedy. That's it. When you die, you're done for. That's it. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it changes everything. It changes everything. And his death has significance, and his resurrection has significance, and we have hope in this life because he has offered us his salvation. Can I ask you this morning, do you believe this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you do, trust him as your Savior. Listen to him. Listen to the things that he instructs us to do and follow him. Take up your cross and follow him because he is worth following. He really is the Son of God. We need to embrace this declaration. We also need to be encouraged by this prophecy. One day Christ will come again. The Bible tells us that every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Why will every tongue confess? Because they will see him in all his glory. And everyone will know that day that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. They will see his glory in a greater way, not just a glimpse, but for all eternity. If you're a believer here this morning, can I ask you, do you long for that day? Do you long for that day when you will experience Christ in all his glory? We should. We should. Now, this is a troubled world. Yeah, there's lots of joys. There's lots of great things about life here on earth. But this is a troubled world. And this world will pass one day. And looking back, we'll look upon this world as being something that was feeble, that was insignificant in comparison, compared to the presence and glory and greatness of Jesus Christ. And these truths that we've thought about this morning should motivate us. They should motivate us if we are a Christian to keep on going. The Christian life is not easy. Jesus never promised that. He said, take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering as you try and live in an ungodly way your life for me. And isn't that true? You try to live for Christ in a world where people have a completely different worldview. It's difficult. Take up your cross and follow me. But these truths are a motivation to keep on going. Why keep going like Peter, James, and John? Why take up your cross? Because Christ is glorious. Christ is glorious and the best is yet to come. The Apostle Peter, who'd been there on top of this mountain, who went through a lot of trials and tribulations, wrote these words in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. When you're taking up your cross and following Christ, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be painful, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yeah, they're suffering now. This world's tough. But you will rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When you're in his presence, when you're enjoying him forever and ever. How was Peter able to write those words? Because he had seen, he had tasted Christ's glory on that mountaintop. You also will rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you know what we need to do this morning with these truths from the story of the Transfiguration? We need to wrap our arms around these truths. And we need to draw them close to our heart. Because this will keep us going. This will motivate us to keep living for Christ in a difficult world. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we pray that everyone here will know that. Will declare you as their Savior and follow you. We thank you that what we experience here is nothing compared to the glory that awaits those who are trusting in you, that one day we will be absent from the body, present with our Lord and Savior forever and ever, enjoying your glory, your perfection, your holiness. And what a glorious time that will be. May we have that longing, may we long for that day when we're with our Savior forever and ever. And we pray the truths of this passage may be a motivation that life isn't always easy. Help each one of us who is a believer to take up our cross and follow Christ. And rejoice in our sufferings as we share in Christ's suffering, as we await for the joy and the glory that lies ahead. Help us, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's lovely name. Amen.